Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would gather with us now, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, sharpen our ears, that we may hear and receive and be transformed by your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please open your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 3. That's page 739 of the Black Pew Bible. Picking up in Daniel 3, where we left off last time. Daniel chapter 3, starting at verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then King Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then King Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." And he answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. As we come to chapter 3, there's several lines of continuity with previous stories that we should have in mind. First is the character of Nebuchadnezzar. If you remember previously, we had said he is the guy that has everything and yet also nothing. He has power, possessions, and prestige, but has no peace. He has everything he ever wanted, but he can't sleep. He's had a dream that's keeping him up, and he either can't remember his dream or he's too proud to say his dream, but he needs both the dream and the interpretation. And he brings in all his special dream doctors, and they're of no help. But there is one little exile, Daniel, who stands in juxtaposition to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel has nothing, no land, no home, no family, probably little in the way of possessions, possibly no virility. He has nothing, and yet he has everything. He has peace. He has God with him. The contrast in the previous story is great. He is able to tell Nebuchadnezzar both his dream and the interpretation. And the dream itself is a doozy. It's a dream of a statue that has a head of gold, shoulders of silver, a belly of bronze, and legs of iron and clay mixed together. And a stone uncut by human hands, a mysterious stone, falls out of the heavens, strikes the feet, and the whole statue crumbles. And from that stone comes a mountain that fills the whole earth. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the head of gold." Nebuchadnezzar, he's stunned, and his immediate response is clear. He falls down on his face, chapter 2, verse 46, has an offering, an incense offered to Daniel right there on the spot. He even promotes his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we pick up in this story. But his immediate response is different from his later calculated response. And that's where we'll pick up in chapter 3, his later response to the interpretation of the dream. But even though we see these lines of continuity, that the biggest line of continuity we need to have clear in our minds is that Daniel is written for you. It's written for exiles, those who are not yet in their home where they belong, their heavenly home, in heaven with God, the promised land. No, we're in between peoples. We're of the church age. We are not home. We have an eternal citizenship and we have a local citizenship, but we need to have the distinction clear in our minds. And in case it wasn't clear to us, the news comes in every day. Just in the last few weeks, the Washington Post reports, quote, "The measure proposed by Delegate Elizabeth R. Guzman, Democrat of Prince William County, Virginia, would expand the definition of child abuse to include inflicting physical or mental injury on children due to their gender identity or sexual orientation." Nick Minnick, the reporter of Channel 7 News, WLGA, He began his report with these words: Delegate Elizabeth Guzman is a social worker, and she's planning on reintroducing a bill in Richmond that she says would help protect LGBTQ children from their parents and guardians who are not affirming of their child's sexual orientation and gender identity. Charges could be as high as a felony. Even the President of the United States makes his position clear. Trans rights are the civil rights issue of our day. The media, the teachers' unions, the politicians know where the problem lies. With you, Christian parents who hold to a Christian morality. See, the walls of pressure come in more and more on the basics of Christian religion. There's a similarity here with the pressures that our own characters feel in this story. And our characters walk us through this text, and they show us how to live as exiles. Three-part lesson here, very simply for us. Verses 1 to 7, they see the situation. Verses 8 through 18, they identify the temptation. And in verses 19 through 30, they trust the salvation. See the situation, identify the temptation, and trust the salvation. Let's begin there at verse 1. See, verse 1 shows us something that is fascinating in both what it is and in where it is. And the what it is, it seems to be almost an obelisk. Perhaps it's in the shape of Nebuchadnezzar. The text doesn't tell us, but it's a gold pillar, essentially, symbolizing, of course, if we're assuming continuity with the image before, of Nebuchadnezzar's glory, his permanence. The message is clear to the dream he had, the word of the Lord that came to him, the passing away kingdoms, that's not happening to my kingdom. It's an absolute defiance to the word from God he's heard. And he builds this tower, not only is it interesting in what it is, but also where it is. And if we're good Old Testament students, the plain of Dura, we know from Genesis 11. It's the very place upon which the Tower of Babel was constructed. And not only is there this clear linguistic connection between Babel and Babylon and this clear geographic connection on the plain of Dura, but Genesis 11 makes clear that the tower that's built there and the obelisk that's built here mean similar things. Of course, the Tower of Babel was the original structure symbolizing globalist human power, pride, ambition, and religion. All men gathered together to make a name for themselves, as it were, to climb into heaven and make themselves gods. Here's a different structure, symbol, but of similar meaning. Look at verse 2 with me. Verse 2 lists everyone there who is everybody who's a somebody. The whole world-conquering empire of Nebuchadnezzar, bringing all the bigwigs in for one grand showing. It's a red carpet for the UN. And all those words and names of the special offices are, of course, then repeated again in verse 3. I hope you heard me try to repeat it in a way that you heard the repetition clearly. What's going on there? Well, what's the point of long things, not just at once, but twice? You know, the parchment's expensive. They're using lots of paper. Why is this point made like this? Well, I think this is the best example, perhaps in all the Bible, of satire. That this is funny. It's meant to be a joke. And in case we weren't laughing yet, verses 4 through 7 make the absurdity of it all even clearer. We might imagine the UN getting together with the IOC and putting together some kind of national Olympic opening ceremonies here. They play, if we didn't catch it, the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music. If we didn't hear it the third or fourth or fifth time. 1984 Olympics, my parents have told me this story all my life about how amazing it was watching the opening ceremonies to the Olympics in LA at the Coliseum. And watching as 84 grand pianos come up out of the stage, all playing Gershwin's Rhapsody in Blue, that's the theme song for United Airlines, all together in unison. You can watch it on YouTube. It's an impressive feat. And of course, that's something of the point. It's an amazing spectacle. It's something to behold. It's a flex at that time, of course, against all the countries in the Cold War that wouldn't show up to the 84 Olympics. And we love this kind of thing. Tony Rinke, in his book, Competing Spectacles, shows how as Americans, we no longer really follow, of course, a Christian religious calendar from Advent to Christmas to Lent to Easter, but we really follow a different kind of seasons, really spectacle seasons. We have football season, and we have playoff baseball season, we have TV show seasons, we have award show seasons, and we have the greatest spectacle of all, the one thing that truly brings us all together, all of our eyeballs on the television for the greatest spectacle of them all, the Super Bowl, every year. And we are somewhat love like Pavlovian dogs. You play the snare drum and the bass drum with the bass, and I'm ready for college football. I am attuned. I am trained to respond to the grandeur of the spectacle that is our national media life. But you see that how this is written, it exposes all the fanfare, pomp, and circumstance for what it is. It's makeup. Makeup to make something meaningful that is essentially meaningless. This is a small empire that will pass away within a generation. And Daniel records us to help us see the situation for what it is. Every age has their propagandists. The story of the rise of the Third Reich can't be told without the brilliance of the propaganda minister, Joseph Goebbels. Germany doesn't become Nazi without him. You can go on YouTube and you can watch the Nuremberg rallies and see the brilliance at work, a vision he might have pulled right from Daniel 3. People are suckers for this stuff. Daniel's friends, however, see the situation for what it is. As a desperate, an insecure megalomaniac demanding the praise of all peoples everywhere. So he calls in this great spectacle to defy the word of God and to say, as it were, to the world, look, there are no rivals. Peace for our time has arrived. Here there goes the officials from all over the world gathered together, bow the knee. Give me my praise. Daniel's friends see the situation, and we must too. The spirit of Babel is always at work. Humanism is an ever-threatening presence to the children of God. Secularism is a myth. All the earth is claimed by the devil and counterclaimed by Christ. There are but two kinds of people in the world, children of the woman and children of the serpent, children of God and children of the devil, children of Adam, those lost in Adam, and those alive in Christ. The cultural currents, the headwinds, are never neutral. They are never harmless. D.A. Carson summarizes it so well. He says, no one drifts towards holiness. No one floats towards godliness. We're always going into the headwinds, uphill against the stream. The world says, treat yourself. The Bible says, deny yourself. The world says, be yourself. The Bible says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. See, Christian, you must see the situation for what it is. It's what Daniel's friends do. It's what we must do as well. But secondly, we must identify the temptation. There in verses 8 through 12, they clue us into the jealousy of the Chaldeans, which of course will come up later on with Daniel in the lion's den. But verse 12 gets to the heart of their complaint. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. I hope you see the scene clearly in your mind. Perhaps you've seen the photos in National Geographic of Mecca during Ramadan, as far as the eye can see, faces in the dirt, fannies in the air, pointed, all praying towards the east. Something of that here. That's the scene, except for three Jewish guys in the background, sticking out like sore thumbs. Those guys, they're not bowing. Those guys you just promoted, they're not playing along. And Nebuchadnezzar in verse 3 is angry. Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded they be brought. Why is he so angry? It's a good rule of thumb. If you are angry, to know why you're angry. Most people are angry because they want something they're not getting. Nebuchadnezzar wants universal praise and submission. And there are three men standing in his way, and he is angry. His desperation for praise is, in fact, fascinating. He could, you know, just eviscerate them. He could just take them and throw them into the fiery furnace right away. But he gives them a second chance. Perhaps this shows just how desperate he is for this praise. He, in verse 15, makes things clear. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? That is, the gauntlet is thrown down. Nebuchadnezzar's maniacal hubris is revealed. Who will deliver you out of my hand? As if, you know, I am the most powerful. I essentially am a god. And the scene is set. You have on one hand the golden pillar, and on the other hand, hell, burning fiery furnace. They can certainly feel the physical heat the furnace gives off. And they can see the heat of Nebuchadnezzar's face, the most powerful man in the world, beaming upon them. And the heat, the social pressure of the masses all looking up at the guys who weren't bowing down. What's wrong with you? You have to wonder, what are they thinking? And I could tell you what I would be thinking. He didn't say we had to renounce our gods. He only said we really had to bend the knee. Didn't say we had to bend our hearts. And shouldn't we try to see the larger picture? Hasn't the Lord placed us here for influence? We can't have much influence if we're toast. But what were they thinking? Verse 16 through 18 tell us directly, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And this is where it gets real cheeky. I imagine them pointing at Nebuchadnezzar's face itself, but he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. What they're thinking is they trust their God. Come hell or high water, whether they're martyrs or not, this isn't some shallow name it and claim it, talk it into positive existence, prosperity gospel kind of faith. They trust the God that is free, free to deliver them or to allow them to burn as martyrs. But why? Why not take one of the many good reasons I could think of off the top of my head to not be thrown into the fiery furnace? And I think verse 18 makes things clear to us. Look there again. He says, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image. And since we say the Ten Commandments every Sunday evening together, the verbiage should be clear to us. The first commandment, have no other gods before me. Second commandment, make thou no graven image to worship. Simply a matter of obedience. It's not complicated. Their logic is simple. See, they have seen the situation and they identify the temptation. They have a simple clarity as the law of God has been branded upon their minds. It helps them to see with clarity, to see with wisdom the things as they actually are. Do you see the situations of life as they are? Do you identify the temptations? When doing bills at the end of the month, deciding how and where to spend or give money, are we applying the law of God? Are we giving generously? Are we being wise in our saving? Or are we letting our flesh and our greed take over? When deciding and how you'll spend the weekend, do you identify the temptation and apply the law of God and make sure that the Sabbath day, that you keep it holy? When deciding even what you'll do whatever evening of the week it is, do you prioritize the worship of the Lord God? Do you sit down with your worship and or with your family and worship him together? And we may not have a burning fiery furnace or a literal idol to bend down to, but a million times a week there is pressure from the world, the flesh, and the devil to worship the creature rather than the creator. To serve self rather than serve God. To serve the maniacal tyrant in your chest. On Sunday, we may sing with full gusto, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. But do we live that way? Do we identify the temptation, the situation, the cultural winds that blow, all the assumptions that go into our weeks? It's all too easy to be caught up in the fanfare and propaganda of the world, to build our lives around the dogs or the Nittany Lions or whatever TV show or thing that really determines our weeks. The social pressure, the cultural current is strong. Daniel's friends show us how to live in exile. They stand athwart the pressures by seeing the situation and identifying the temptation, and finally, and most importantly, trusting the salvation. Look at verse 19. I wish I didn't fume like Nebuchadnezzar does. He's filled with fury, and the expression of his face is changed against them. And of course, he doesn't slow down and take stock of his anger. No, he lets it burn, and letting it burn, it consumes him. He looks silly. He becomes far more unreasonable. I'm sure the furnace on regular setting would have done the trick, but he turns it up to nuclear heat, and he, in doing so, kills his own faithful men. Verses 21 to 23, they wrap the guys with essentially their own clothing, essentially kindling, throws them in as logs into the furnace. And that could be the end of the story right there, verse 23. We could still remember these heroes and honor them for standing upon their convictions, dying as martyrs. The Bible, Christian history, is full of martyr stories, whether you have Stephen or Paul or John the Baptist or Latimer and Ridley and Cranmer being burned at the stake. There is a sort of miracle here, that they stand against all this pressure. But that is distinctly not the message from this text. This text has something more to say. Nebuchadnezzar takes us there. Verse 24, King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" And they answered and said, "True, O king." And he answered, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." And you have to imagine that Nebuchadnezzar has in mind his own last words to them. Verse 15b, "Who is a god who will deliver you out of my hands?" He sees one like a son of the gods in there with them. Perhaps he's choking on his own words. Verses 26 and 27 take us back in. He calls to them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out of the fire. They come out. Verse 27, everybody's who's the somebodies of the UN red carpet, they come and they see. Verse 27, the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. I don't even think I get the campfire smoke out of my hair after I shower. These men had climbed into the barbecue and came out without a scent. If we were wondering what Nebuchadnezzar was thinking, he tells us, and he makes one of the main points of this text very clear. Verses 28 through 29, but the summary really there in verse 29, there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Indeed, here's the message, dear exile, no matter how oppressive the tyrant, no matter how powerful the government, your God can deliver out of their hands. But look harder, look further at verse 29. He says, no other God who is able to rescue in this way. What would be so interesting to Nebuchadnezzar as to emphasize the way in which the Lord saves here? And I suppose the Lord could have saved in any number of ways. He sends floods. He knocks over idols in other places. He sends earthquakes. He sends storms. He sends other armies to liberate. But here there's something special. There's a unique saving here. A peculiar and deeply important truth about a fourth in the furnace that is saving them from the fire while in the fire. Dear exiles, your God is an utterly unique God, unlike those of the nations around you who might deliver from afar, who might send the storm or might send the plague, but only ever seated upon their eternal throne. No, the God of the Bible is one who comes and takes on with you the suffering of exile. See, good Old Testament Jews know exactly what is signified by the furnace. Deuteronomy chapter 4 refers to Egypt as the smelting furnace of Israel, of which it was saved from. They know the promise of God in Isaiah 43, 2, that when Israel walked through the fire, through exile, it itself would not be burned. They would see the message of the uniqueness of their God that saves in this way. He is not one who allows his own to suffer alone in meaningless pain. No, he is one who comes down and takes the pain with us and leads us through. I think the number one defeater or question that I confronted in college among unbelieving friends was the problem of evil or the problem of pain, summarized perhaps most well by Immanuel Kant. If God is good and all-powerful, whilst evil. If he was really good and he was really all-powerful, he would end suffering. What's this problem? And of course, it is a problem. It's a mystery. It's a mystery the psalmists themselves lament. How long, O Lord? But remember, this is not only a problem for Christians, it's a problem for everyone. Even the atheistic materialist has a problem with the problem of evil. For them, it actually is, in the end, utterly meaningless. A pain that we cannot bear. But it is only the Christian God who saves in this way, who comes down and inhabits the mystery of suffering and pain with us. No other God, no other worldview can make sense of suffering in such a way as to so dignify it, to bring meaning to it in the midst of it. Many religions can make moral sense of our suffering. You sin and so you suffer. Many religions can make a hope in the midst of suffering that we'll be delivered from it to heaven or nirvana. But it is only Christianity that answers the problem like this, in this way. Sends the God of creation, holy, good, and blameless, in love to stand in the furnace with his people, or as we know it, in the fullness of time, sends his son upon a cross. Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 says that in his own sufferings, he's filling up the sufferings of the body of Christ. Peter in 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." See, our God is neither simply some transcendent, far-off God on a throne, nor is he so imminent that he can't make much heads of it, can only really give us sympathy. No, he is both of those things. He is near, and he's drawn near. We have a great high priest, Hebrews 4, who can sympathize with our infirmities. And we have a God in heaven who will bring an end to it and who will deal justly in the end. Jesus Christ saves in this way, this unique way. This gospel of the fourth in the furnace is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he draws near, he saves to the uttermost. He himself is a trustworthy God. You know, we've been interested in starting a grief share. A grief share is a support group of sorts, a Christian support group for those who are dealing with grief. But to participate or even to be a leader or facilitator in a grief share, there's one peculiar prerequisite. You yourself have to have experienced grief, had an immediately close family member die. Because we know that to trust someone, it helps to know that they have been through what you're going through. To trust someone, you have to know them trustworthy, that they too have suffered. This is part of the gospel, the good news of the fourth in the furnace. We have a God who is trustworthy, who knows our needs before we ask them, can sympathize with our weaknesses. You see, our heroes show us how to live in exile. They see the situation, identify the temptation, and they trust the salvation. Do you? The hymn writer summarizes the promises of God displayed here for us so well. The Lord says, "Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, my only design, thy dross to consume, thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus doth lean for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That so, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake." Our Father in heaven, help us to believe this gospel of the fourth and the furnace, that you draw near to us in the midst of our suffering. We pray for the suffering in our congregation, that need to know your nearness. They need to see the hope at the end of the tunnel. They need to know that you are with them. Draw near them, O Lord. Help us to trust the good news of your gospel. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.